for those of you who might feel, well, he's made a short trip from Jackson, he's now from Omaha, Nebraska, so it was a rather long trip. And it looks like he had a very practical discussion for us this afternoon, assurance of our sonship. Brother Tom.
Pleasure to be with you, brethren, to be able to attend this convention. We last year, when we were located much closer, we actually attended less of the convention than we will this year, so we are counting it a real privilege to be here with you. We felt that it would be helpful to consider some of the scriptures and some of the things relating to our sense of our relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we picked this topic as assurance of our sonship. Because having assurance and confidence concerning our relationship to the Lord is something that can be very precious to us. A sense of certainty that the Heavenly Father dearly loves us and cares for us gives us a lot of strength in our daily walk, in helping us overcome the various experiences and situations that occur every day, the temptations that are there, and with the strength that we get from a sense that God loves us dearly as one of His children, we can overcome those trials much easier. And having this sense of confidence in our relationship with the Lord also helps motivate us in all aspects of our spiritual life, in prayer and communion with God, in studying the Word, and serving the brethren, and especially in witnessing to others who don't know the blessed hope that we have. So this sense of knowing that the Heavenly Father loves us can be very precious to us. Many scriptures in the Bible refer to this sense of confidence and assurance, and it presents it as something very desirable for us to have. And we'd like to look at some of those scriptures to begin our consideration. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and the 15th and 16th verses. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace of help, to help in every time, in time of need. Here it's telling us, brethren, that because our Lord went before us and was tempted in all the things, just as we are, experienced those same things, that we can therefore have confidence in going to the throne of grace and asking for help in time of need, because we know that He can sympathize with what we are going through. And that should give us this confidence in our relationship with Him. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. We'll be reading throughout the discourse today from the New American Standard Bibles. If you notice, it doesn't read quite the same. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. And here it's saying, because Jesus had laid down the ransom price, that we can have a full assurance of faith in going and approaching into the holy, or into that condition of consecration, because He has inaugurated or opened that new and living way. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We're being told here that we should have this full confidence so that we can say, the Lord is my helper. We should be so confident in our relationship that we know that He will help us when we call out to Him. And why can we be confident like that? Because, as a quote here, He said that I will never desert you or forsake you. And we should have that sense of confidence, brethren. Turning over to 1 John, we'd like to read three passages from there, again dealing with the same subject of confidence and assurance. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that if He should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His presence. It's very meaningful. We should have, we should abide in Him and have confidence so that if He should appear, the time should come when we should be gathered into the church, that we would not shrink away at His presence. I know this is one that at times has been meaningful to me, because I think sometimes that I've done so poorly, and I think of appearing before Jesus, perhaps in the resurrection, hopefully, and wondering whether I could look with confidence or whether I would hang my head in shame because of the life I've led and the poor witness that I've given. But we're being told here that that should not be the condition, brethren. We should have a real confidence because of the fact that He has purchased, He has covered our sins, and we should have a confidence before Him. We should not be in a condition of being shameful in His presence. 1 John 5:14 and 15. 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Again, this is the confidence which we should have. So confident in our relationship with the Lord that we know and are assured that if we ask, that He will hear us and grant us those requests if we have asked in accordance with His will. But you know, these statements here, this confidence that talked about, it sounds really wonderful. It does to me when I read those scriptures. Does it describe your relationship with the Lord? Is anyone saying, no, I don't really have that confidence? I say that often. I say it in another form, which maybe some of you also say. I ask myself, is the Lord still dealing with me? I really wonder at times, because my confidence in my relationship has faltered, and perhaps many of you have experienced the same thing. Those who experience that lack the confidence that Paul and John were speaking of here, and these types of Christians are full of doubt. Not a doubt in the Lord or in His plans or provisions, but self-doubt. We're filled with self-doubt. You can ask my wife if I'm filled with doubts at times about myself. And my name just happens to be Thomas. I don't know if that's prophetic, but I do doubt an awful lot. Self-doubt. I don't doubt the Lord. It's in here in the Scriptures. The promises are there. But I doubt that I'm worthy of the Heavenly Father caring about me at times because of the things which I do in straying from the narrow way. Well, these doubts, which I and perhaps you may have, are brought upon by the adversary. Satan has found that keeping the Christian in a sad, doubting condition is one of the best ways to take away our strength and to cause us to stumble over little daily obstacles, temporal and spiritual. By keeping us in that condition, he robs us of the peace that passeth all understanding, and if carried on far enough, could eventually rob us of our crown. Without that strength, we aren't able to persevere in the narrow way, and it could eventually lead to a loss of a crown. Now, if we believed in the doctrine which the churches teach, once saved, always saved, we wouldn't have to worry about this. But we know that that doctrine isn't true. So we thought it might be profitable to consider some of the ways that Satan causes us to start doubting and to take away the confident relationship that we should have with the Lord in our daily lives. We'd like to examine some of those. The first method that Satan uses is he causes us to continually meditate upon our sins so that we look at our sinful self and focus our attention on that rather than looking at our Savior who covers our sins. And this, brethren, really takes away our strength. Reminds me of the portion in the hymn, "When I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong." And Satan knows that that's a fact. And so by focusing our attention upon ourselves and our imperfections, it takes away our strength and we begin to doubt in our relationship with the Lord. Certainly he wouldn't deal with me as sinful as I am. Well, how do we overcome that? You see, brethren, these struggles, doubt is a condition of the mind, and so the remedies are exercises, or mental exercises, if you will, in our mind of getting our reasoning to operate in proper channels, to think soberly and properly according to what we are told in the Scriptures. How can we remedy this? The first remedy is to remember that Jesus has not freed us from the presence of sin. It's going to be always with us. But he has freed us from the condemnation of sin. Two scriptures. Romans 8, 1 and 2. States very clearly, brethren, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Jesus has covered our sins and set us free from that condemnation. And we should remember that because it will help us overcome these self-doubts. 1 John 1, 8 through 2, 2. "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world." You see, the scripture confirms this fact, that we will stumble and fall into sin. But there is a method by which those sins can be forgiven, by confessing them, because the Lord Jesus has made provisions for the washing away and covering of our imperfections in the flesh. So this is one remedy to overcome those self-doubts. Second remedy, similar. We must remember that through Jesus we are not freed from the molesting power of sin, but you are freed from the reign and dominion of sin. Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." The arrangements which Jesus Christ has made to free us from that power of sin being master over us. And to draw upon his strength, we must have a confidence in the relationship so that we can draw upon that. And this is why the confident relationship is so important. A third remedy. We should look upon our sins as charged to the account of Jesus, as debts which Jesus has satisfied fully. That's what he did when he died. And we must remember that, brethren, that the ransoming power there has made provision so that our sins might not be charged to us if we use this confessing our sins as spoken of in 1 John, which we just read, we can have our sins removed and forgiven, those weaknesses of the flesh, those imperfections that are with us daily. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took upon him our sin so that we might be looked upon by the Heavenly Father as righteousness through Jesus Christ. And another scripture that tells us this also is Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so our Lord took this all upon himself, that we do not have to bear it before the Heavenly Father. His robe covers it. A fourth way to overcome these self-doubts and this focusing on our sinful self rather than upon our Savior who covers our sins . Consider the fact, brethren, that there are positive reasons why the Lord allows us to be troubled by sin. There really are. First of all, if we're stumbling and falling over our imperfections, it helps to keep us humble, because we realize we are not perfect and cannot stand in our own righteousness. We have none to stand in. Secondly, it helps us realize that we need a Savior. Because of these imperfections and stumblings, we know and realize fully that we need salvation and the merit of Jesus Christ to have any hope of life. Thirdly, our stumblings help wean us from our earthly loves. If we see these things around us, which perhaps delight us, but they stumble us and cause us to displease the Heavenly Father, to do things which perhaps reflect badly upon the truth, perhaps we'll grow to detest these things and not love them so much. So hopefully it will help wean us from earthly loves. And lastly, it helps develop compassion in us for the world that is also in sin. Those are the ones that we're going to be helping, brethren, if we're faithful. And we'll develop a real sense of compassion. And it will help prepare us to be a part of that great mediator if we have a sense of compassion for the troubles that the world is still embroiled in, which the scriptures have told us Jesus has freed us from that condemnation. So we feel that this is another thing to consider when we focus upon our stumblings and our weaknesses, brethren, is that there are really some benefits to that. And we're not trying to, in any way, present any rationalizations of why sin is okay. Certainly we do not have a purpose. But many Christians are made so weak by their doubts that we felt it was profitable to consider how we can overcome some of those doubts and reasonings. There's a very good comment by the pastor in reprint 1835, that says these very same things. There is nothing that puts the Christian at greater disadvantage in the presence of his foes than for him to let go, even temporarily, his grip upon the anchor of faith. Let him do so for a moment, and of necessity, darkness begins to gather round him. He cannot see the brightness of the Father's face. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And while he grapples again for the anchor, the powers of darkness fiercely assail him with doubts and fears, based generally upon his human imperfections, which he should ever bear in mind are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. You see, the battle is right here in overcoming those doubts. The battle is right there in the mind. And that's where we can have a sense of confidence also. And so we must ever strive against these doubts which the adversary brings into our mind. The second method which Satan uses to keep us in a weak condition is that he suggests to us that our spiritual condition is not very good because we perhaps do not have the same joy in Christ that we once did. We perhaps have lost some of the joy and the comfort that once characterized our spirit as we walked in the narrow way. Satan says to us, there was a time when your heart was very much filled with joy. But now you are fallen from that. Your spiritual condition is not good. In fact, you deceive yourself in ever thinking it was good. If it had been good, surely your joy would have continued in the Lord. And about at that point, some of us may start to agree with him. You know, maybe that's right. It's true, I've deceived myself in thinking I am one of God's chosen. Surely a true saint would be full of joy and rejoicing all the time. How do we overcome that kind of a doubt? There's a couple of ways. We should try to remember, brethren, that the loss of joy and comfort is a separate matter from the loss of sonship and God's favor. They're two different things. We do not always find that a Christian would be in a rejoicing spirit of mind or character. The Christian may be full of affection for heavenly things, the divine plan, the truths which we have, fellowship with the brethren, but empty of joy and divine consolation for various reasons. True wisdom will reason, though my comfort and joy is gone, yet the seeds of God's grace remain in me, as I still desire to serve him with all of my heart and with all that I have. Someone has once said, the best joys are as glass, bright and brittle, and ever in danger of breaking. And that's the way it is with our relationship with the Lord. It's a tremendous source of joy, but it's also very fragile. Those joys are very fragile because we're very sensitive, especially those who are very sensitive over their imperfections. And the realization that we've stumbled and perhaps displeased the Heavenly Father can break that joyous spirit every now and then. And so, whether or not we have joy should not be really looked on as an indicator of how the Heavenly Father looks on us in our relationship. The second remedy is to remember that the precious things you still enjoy, your relationship with the Heavenly Father, are better than the joys and comforts which you may have lost. Our sonship, those seeds of grace which remain in us, our desire to serve the Heavenly Father, are much more precious than having a joyous spirit all the time. Your communion with God, your prayer life, your sonship, your inheritance are far better than the comfort you may have lost, the joy you may have lost, because you realize your imperfections and they're constantly before you and they take away your joy because you've perhaps displeased the Father. Those things are much more precious, brethren. Though your comforts are gone, you are a son, though perhaps a comfortless son. And you are an heir, though you may be one that is not full of joy. A third remedy is to remember that the sources or causes of joy are not always continuous. They really aren't. It would really be almost unusual to always be in a rejoicing spirit. Because, brethren, we have severe trials that crush us at various times. Now, sometimes, you know, I've come to a convention and perhaps I've had an experience and I'm not in a very joyful frame of mind. And you see the brethren, they're just smiling and all joyful and shaking your hands and greeting everybody with such a big smile, and you thought, my goodness, do I really belong here? I don't feel like that. Well, perhaps the Spirit has given that brother or sister a strong witness of the Lord's love for them, of their relationship to the Lord, of their sonship. Just before the convention, or last week, maybe they've had a fantastic witness, and boy, they're still on a mountaintop, and you've had a Christian experience. You can't compare the frame of mind as any indicator of where we stand with the Lord. It can't be done. We do not have a strong witness from the Heavenly Father on a daily basis. Or at least few of us would. The special joy, perhaps, when we first realize God's plan, and I can relate to that, when I first heard the truth, that characterized our lives at that time was due to a sudden change from darkness into light. And we were so joyous for so long. But that doesn't necessarily continue. Nor should we expect it to, and therefore, trying to measure ourselves by that nebulous standard, feel that really we're falling away because we aren't as joyful anymore. That was a suddenness of change, a big contrast, and that was the reason for that. Certainly it's desirable to maintain that joy, but it doesn't always happen that way, and we shouldn't expect it to. So these three ways, remedies which take place in our mind, brethren, help us to overcome this voice or whatever may indicate to us that because we're not as joyful as our brother, maybe our relationship with the Lord isn't as good. It's not an indicator. It isn't. A third method which the adversary uses to keep us in a weak condition is that he is constantly reminding us of our frequent relapses into the same sin which we have continuously fought against and resolved never to repeat again. Satan says, "Surely you flatter or fool yourself to think that God will embrace you as his son when you complain against sin and yet relapse again and again into the same sin. With tears you confess your sins and yet go right on repeating them." How do we overcome that? You ever said that to yourself? I do. I wonder why. Could God even love me when I do that? First remedy is to take note of the fact that the Scriptures nowhere guarantee that the Christian will not fall again into the same sin formerly repented of. In fact, they tell us just the opposite. They tell us that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men. Does the world fall again into the same sin over and over again and go through that kind of an experience? Certainly they do. And we as Christians will have those same types of experiences. Wouldn't it be nice if the Scriptures promised us that when our grief and sorrow has been so great over a particular sin, that then God would preserve us from ever falling into it again? Oh, do I wish that was true. But it's not, brother. And the Scriptures do not give us that kind of a guarantee. There's no such promise. Another remedy, and again, not as a rationalization, but just as a remembrance, that even faithful servants of God fell and relapsed into the same sins over again. Peter, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, denied three times that he knew the Lord. Why? In fear for his own life. Very selfish aim. He denied that he was associated or knew Jesus because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And John, who received the revelation, if you remember, that not once but twice he fell down and worshipped the angel which was giving him the revelation. And remember what the angel did? Said, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. Worship Christ. Worship God." In Revelation 19:10 and 22:8 and 9, the two records of that. After being told once, he did the same thing again. Again, brethren, these are not rationalizations, but to realize that others who have followed the Lord and been his servants have relapsed into sins over again. And again, we present this not as any rationalization to not strive against sin, but mental exercises to help us overcome the doubts that assail us when we realize our imperfections, when we do stumble, because Satan will take advantage of them, and he can do so very successfully. Now, we've suggested some ways that we can overcome these doubts. But does that assure us that we're sons? These will help us overcome perhaps the negative things, what the adversary does to us. But what do we have to assure us that we are sons? What's on the positive side? Romans 8th chapter, verse 16. Romans 8, 16. Read verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is the way, brethren, that we can know whether or not we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, by looking at the witnesses which are given through the Holy Spirit. These are the tests which we should look to in order to determine our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Pastor says that few doctrines are more important than this one, because on it depends to a considerable extent our possession of the peace that passeth all understanding. He goes on to say, how can we have full assurance of faith if we lack the witness of the Spirit testifying to our sonship, to our adoption into the family of God? The assurance that we are children of God is much more than a feeling, brethren. To the eye of faith there are clear evidences, witnesses, which can strengthen our faith and our sense of assurance. And we'd like to review these witnesses which the Holy Spirit gives. And there are eight of them which the pastor gives in the fifth volume, pages 226 to 241 in the fifth volume. You can look them up and study them further on your own, because they're very, very helpful, brethren. But we'd like to review them. First witness is repentance from sin and being drawn by the Heavenly Father to recognize Jesus as our Redeemer. The Scriptures testify that Jesus is able to save those who draw near to God through Him. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever, or the marginal, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Very helpful scripture to keep in mind, brethren, in trying to maintain our sense of confidence in our relationship. John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here it says, talks about the drawing by the Heavenly Father to Jesus. And the promise is, I will raise him up at the last day. And also the 37th verse, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Again, another source of assurance, brethren, if we have been drawn to him, and we remain in that condition of loving the Lord and serving him, if we've had that drawing, he will not cast that one away. We can pull ourselves away, but he shall not cast us away. So this is one witness, brethren. If we have been drawn to Jesus, we have a witness of our sonship. second way that the Holy Spirit witnesses is whether or not we have consecrated everything we have to the service of God and His purposes. We can ask ourselves that question because it's one of the two questions which is asked at the time of consecration and immersion. And the pastor, of course, says that if a person can answer yes to the first item we just covered and to this one, have I consecrated my all, that the person should rest assured that they have been adopted as sons. He states it that clearly. Romans 12:1 is a scripture that we think of along the lines of consecration. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship. Notice here it says it's acceptable to God if we make that offer. And that's why the pastor states so firmly, if we can say that we have done that, rest assured. The scripture says it is acceptable if we make that offer. And if we've done that, rest assured that we have been adopted as sons and we have that witness also. But beyond those two, the pastor gives additional witnesses which come to us through the Holy Spirit. Chastisements and disciplines from the Heavenly Father. John 15, 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Brethren, if we have these pruning experiences, these experiences that cause us to have pruned away the elements of character which would not be pleasing to the Heavenly Father, then we have this witness through the Holy Spirit that the Father is dealing with us. We don't have to ask that question, is the Lord still dealing with me? We have evidence that He is dealing with us and cares for us. It's that same thing we talked about earlier. That one of the benefits, positive reasons for being troubled by sin is we get such a distaste for that which we fall into that we put it away to the best of our ability. And that's being pruned away through that experience. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Not some, but every son. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, brethren, if we have these experiences, these chastisements, the experiences which discipline us and hopefully help prune away those imperfections, then we have this as an additional witness that the Heavenly Father does love us and is dealing with us as sons. A fourth witness is our willingness to submit to and do the Heavenly Father's will. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is begotten of God sins. But he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Of course, we understand the thought in this scripture that no one who is begotten of God practices sin. And in fact, in a similar passage, 1 John 3:9, it's spelled out that way. No one who is begotten of God practices sin. because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. He cannot practice sin. As I said here in the 18th verse of the 5th chapter, but he who is begotten of God keeps him, that is Jesus Christ, keeps us and protects us from the evil one, so that the adversary cannot touch us and cause us to practice sin. We might stumble, but he cannot cause us to practice sin if we're not willing to. And so, our desire to never transgress the Heavenly Father's will, but to always do what he would have us to do, is another witness of our relationship with the Heavenly Father, that we regard him as our Father, and he regards us as his Son, because we always want to do his will. A fifth witness to our sonship is our separateness from the world and being persecuted and or hated for letting our light shine for truth and righteousness. Now, we must be careful with this one, because there are some who focus very heavily on this. Several other religious organizations, and they feel that, boy, that's a real strong indicator. If everybody hates you, you've got to be the Lord's chosen people. And of course, we know that's not true. We're not to go out there and draw it, as some seem to attempt to do. And we're not speaking of just one particular group. There are many religious organizations we are familiar with that take that approach. But nevertheless, if we are doing righteousness and if we are witnessing the truth, there are going to be those who do not like us and who in many ways, subtle or overt, will persecute us. John 15, 18 and 19 attest to this very fact. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is a testimony. Jesus knew it was a fact. If we follow him, it's going to occur. And that's just what 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us very directly. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Maybe subtle, brethren, or it may be overt. But if we really desire to do it and follow our desire, the persecutions and the hatreds will come. It's like a law of nature. It's a fact. And so if we're having these experiences, if we find that everyone isn't really desirous of our company all the time because we like to talk about the truth, or is frowned upon the worldly deeds or whatever, and we have a witness that perhaps it's because we are in a right condition with the Heavenly Father. The world hates us. We have this witness. Not only do we have this witness, but we also have a promise of a blessing. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. From the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A sixth witness, in some ways similar to the last, that is, being out of harmony with the world, its aims and its hopes, and overcoming the world by faith in spiritual, eternal things. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So if we are overcoming the world through our faith, overcoming these imperfections, the temptations, through our strong faith, we have this as a witness. Luke 16:15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." We can look at how we esteem things which are esteemed in the world. If they're similar, then perhaps this is an indicator that we need to change our values. But if we find that the things which the world esteems highly, we regard lightly, and the things which we esteem highly as heavenly things, the world regards lightly, then we have that as a witness, that we have our heart set on the proper things, the things which the Heavenly Father would desire our heart be set upon, and we have this as a witness that we are one of His children. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. If we find that our mind is not set on the things of earth, we regard these things lightly, we would gladly lose them all and set our mind clearly on heavenly things and keep our focus on those, then we have this as an additional witness, brethren, that we are children of God and in harmony with the Heavenly Father. A seventh witness, a very important one, taking pleasure in acknowledging Jesus as your Redeemer and Master, and faithfully presenting the word of His testimony, His message, on every suitable occasion. I'd love to claim this witness for myself very strongly, but I can't, because I don't take advantage of every opportunity, as I know I should. But if we are striving to do so, if we to the best of our ability are doing that, if we are not ashamed to state before men that we look to Jesus as our Savior, our Redeemer, and the Master of our life, from whom we take direction, this is a witness of our sonship. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." If we're glad to speak of Jesus and tell of what he did, of his message, we have this as a witness that we are children of the Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17. Paul says, "For I preach the gospel, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." This is a very important scripture on witnessing, brethren, because Paul says that I'm under compulsion to do it. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. In the 17th verse, he says, if I do this voluntarily, that is, if I'm very willing to do this, and I like to do it, and I go out, I'm going to get a reward. There's a blessing from doing it. We all have realized that when we go out and witness, what a blessing, personal blessing we get. Whether or not the other person has got a blessing, we always get a personal blessing. But Paul goes on to say, he says, if this is against my will, he says, I still have to do it anyway because I've got a stewardship entrusted to me to preach that gospel. That's a very sobering scripture. Whether we like to do it or not, we have a stewardship. The message of the gospel has been entrusted to us, and we should feel under some compulsion to be out there preaching it. So if this characterizes us, brethren, that we take real pleasure in acknowledging Jesus not only as our Redeemer, Savior. Many people in churches say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. But to truthfully acknowledge Him as the Master of our life, that we let Him direct our life, and really mean it, because we do. This is a witness that we are sons of the Heavenly Father. And also, if we take real pleasure in using every opportunity to preach the same message which our Lord preached, which He received from the Father. And the eighth and last witness which we will deal with, and the last one which the pastor deals with in the fifth volume, is growth in graces or fruits of the Spirit and in knowledge of things to come. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If we find that we're able to partake of the more solid food, brethren, this is a witness that we are developing and continuing to grow and are still sons of the Heavenly Father, who is nourishing us and enabling us to partake of that. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we find ourselves developing, brethren, adding these things to our faith, knowledge, virtue, temperance, patience, if we find these things, if we're growing in these graces and also in the knowledge, we have this as a witness of our sonship. And John 16, 12 and 13. John 16, 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, or it, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. If we find that our ability to understand and grasp this knowledge of things to come is gradually increasing and growing, we have this as a witness that God is dealing with us as His children, as His sons. Brethren, by these eight witnesses and others which the pastor says are to be found in the Scriptures, we may know our relationship with the Heavenly Father. We may know that we have been adopted as His children and that we are acceptable to Him. The pastor says that all Christians, even the newly begotten, should have some of these witnesses. He also says that the mature Christian should have witness on all of these points to some extent, and on the others which can be found in the Scriptures. We find in reviewing our lesson that our spiritual life is not always constant in terms of our assurance of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. It has its ups, it has its downs, brethren. We are not always on a mountaintop, full of assurance. We are not always down in a valley, devoid of assurance. But the valleys help us appreciate the mountaintops, do they not? Would you rather always be on a nice, moderately high plateau? Oh, I've said that. But then you'd have no mountains to thrill you and no valleys to help make you humble. Satan will constantly try to weaken and discomfort us by taking away our confidence in and assurance of God's love for us. But we have at least these eight witnesses to look to verify our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Remember them. If you're having a valley experience and you're really starting to doubt, pull out the fifth volume. Look them up and read them. Pages 226 to 241, they're there. And they'll strengthen you to read through them, brethren. Don't depend on feelings for evidence of your sonship. Feelings are not reliable as evidence of our sonship and our relationship with the Heavenly Father. If we look to the witnesses which are available, then we can say in confidence, just as Paul did, 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." Whether we are on a mountaintop or in a valley, let us always be assured of our sonship, of our relationship to the Heavenly Father. And we'd like to close with a final scripture, 1 John 3:20 and 21. 1 John 3:20 and 21. Beginning with the 19th verse, actually. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to Him." You see, it says here that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If we find that we look upon ourselves and are condemning ourselves, it may or may not be, and usually it will not be, an accurate evaluation of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so, we're told that God really knows the true condition that we're in. God is greater than our heart, because our heart can deceive us if we're condemning ourselves. God knows the true situation of our sonship. But we're also told, and the implication is that it's much better to be in a condition where our heart does not condemn us, because then we can have this confidence in our relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that enables us to overcome those daily obstacles and to be much more motivated in our service to the Heavenly Father in our spiritual life. So let us strive, brethren, to maintain that confidence. Look to the evidences that we have so that we can be the stronger in our walk in the narrow way. And if you have any questions on the discourse, we'll be glad to answer them if we can. Brother Irwin, I think there's a roving mic that would come to you.